No one promised it would be easy. And it isn't, clearly. But it's funny, isn't it, that we've got it into our heads that it might be easy. I suppose when Jesus said that his burden was light and that his yoke easy, we could be forgiven for assuming that that meant a smooth path in life. But that's to misunderstand Jesus, not to be misled by Jesus. Because he there was contrasting his life of forgiveness and freedom from religion with the life of Pharisees' burdens from works of religion. The Pharisees' root crushed the spirit. Jesus liberates the spirit. But Jesus also called us to take up a cross. His freedom that he gives us enables us to do that. But it means putting him first and going wherever he leads. It means his methods, his patterns, his words, his worldview must trump everything. It means I am no longer the arbiter of my life. It means my opinions and views are never settled or final. It means I can never claim to have arrived. I am always journeying. I am always carrying my cross until the day I am with him face to face. Now, I say all this because there are many days when I struggle very deeply with all of that. Jesus at times seems remote to me. I feel alone, and the world seems to overwhelm. And I need to remember that no one promised it was easy. Or if they did, they were wrong. It's as simple as that. They were wrong. Now, of course, many people struggle against incredible odds, and it's been an inspiration to hear Hillary this morning, as we've seen her do just that, just as it is, in fact, the message of the Paralympics, hasn't it been, gloriously blazing message, quite apart from the astonishing stories of adversity overcome. Each athlete will have endured the loneliness of competing, often in minority sports. I mean, think about it. None of these sports ends up on the 10 o'clock news sports roundup, do they? Perhaps now we'll change that. Perhaps the Paralympics will change that. I heard this astonishing statistic this week. Before the Athens Games, Paralympic Games, they sold only 1,000 tickets in advance. Before the Beijing Paralympic Games in 2008, in advance they sold only 5,000. Prior to London 2012 Paralympic Games, they pre-sold 2.3 million tickets. Perhaps things will change. But up until this point, each of these athletes will have persevered through physical and athletic struggles. And they are all inspirations. And we need that in our own struggles. We need inspirers. And the Olympic Inspirer Generation strapline was well named. It has surely done that. And for me, the psalmist is an inspiration. Perseverance against the odds and through the struggles. I need that because no one promised it was easy. Now, that much is clear even from these three stanzas we're looking at. We started this journey in this psalm more than 18 months ago, but it has been worth it. The psalmist is an inspiration because of his inspiration. The scriptures. Yes, this psalm has been all about the Bible, every single verse. And for him, it's the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law. But don't imagine him as some rather sort of geeky, legal obsessive. That's not him at all. It's the revealed story of God's plans and purposes for the whole world and his people. That's what thrills him. That's what keeps him going. Because that's precisely what the whole Bible is. And in fact, that is why this psalm is so special to Christian believers even today. The question is, does the Bible therefore function in the same way in our own lives as it did for the psalmist? Does the Bible inspire us as it inspired the psalmist? Well, let's see how it did that. And the first point is from the first stanza, from 153 onwards, and we see that he's desperate, but not despairing. Why? Because God spoke. The stanza is clear, isn't it? I mean, if you just read just a few verses, his situation is terrible. I mean, as so often, life for a follower of God, even in ancient Israel, where things were meant to be rather different, even there, it could be very difficult, even isolating. So here he suffers acutely, 153, look on my suffering and deliver me. 154, defend my cause and redeem me. 157, many are the foes who persecute me. Now, who knows what exactly was taking place? He doesn't actually tell us very much. But I can hazard a guess, can't you? I mean, the persecution and suffering presumably derive from his lifestyle. Someone who's determined to follow God rather than the prevailing culture. And that brings the double whammy of the pain of living differently because of a choice, and it's always hard to stick out. And secondly, the abuse that that choice brings. Now, what is the sensible thing to do in such a situation? Well, surely it's to stop it. You know, change your lifestyle, go back. Because it's clearly not worth it. It causes more trouble than it's worth. Melt back into the slipstream, be like everybody else, don't stand out of the crowd, and it'll be all right. But that's not the psalmist's way. Instead of changing, he starts praying for help. But that doesn't stop him being stressed. He is very stressed. In fact, he's desperate. I mean, it comes three times. In verse 154, 156, and 159, three times he cries out, preserve my life. In fact, in Hebrew, it's just one word, comes at the end of each verse, life. He's desperate. Now, of course, when you're in dire straits, you need somebody who can really help, don't you? I mean, that's what you ideally want. You don't sort of turn to an amateur. You want the professional, someone, you know, who will be reliable. Of course, in life, the people we turn to aren't always that reliable. I read a story of the 1978 fireman strike in England, and the British Army had to take over the emergency firefighting, so that's marvellous. And they were called out by an elderly lady in South London to retrieve her cat. Apparently, that's one of the most common call out for the fire brigade, is to retrieve animals. Anyway, they arrived with impressive speed and very cleverly and carefully rescued the cat and were about to drive away when the lady was so grateful, she invited them in for tea. I mean, there can't be many missions that the British Army goes on and they do well and they get invited to tea afterwards. Anyway, they were sort of had a lovely time and it was all very happy, and they drove off later with fond farewells and warm waving of arms, and they ran over the cat and killed it. Not ideal. I would suggest that's the definition of awkward. Now, of course, the psalmist's situation is far worse than a stranded cat. But he's desperate for reliable help. He's got nowhere else to turn, so he turns to God. But the question is, will God be reliable? Will he measure up? Will he do what's required of him? Well, look at the psalmist's words carefully. He says, I've not forgotten your law. And then 154, preserve my life according to your promise. Then in 156, according to your laws. And 159, according to your love. Promises, laws, love. Together, they speak of the one who speaks. The God who is in control and so can make promises. The God of justice and so makes laws. The God of mercy and so shows love. The perfect combination. But that is what God is like. That is how he has revealed himself from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. A God of sovereignty, justice, and mercy. The thing is, though, you would never know about that combination from looking around the world today. You wouldn't look out of the window and say, ah, I can see that there is a God who is like all this. There's plenty in life, in experience, in history, in the natural world that seems to suggest the complete opposite of true, that there's no God, that there's no justice, and that there's no mercy. It seems a foolish quest to expect God to help you out, doesn't it? You only know otherwise because God has revealed himself and spoken and acted on what he has said. And that is precisely what the psalmist holds on to. You see, the Bible has a crucial place in his life. It's no sort of ivory-towered spirituality or mere academic interest. He's not wanting to write a paper or do a PhD. For him, it's quite simply life and death. It's despair and hope. Because you see, while he is desperate, he is not despairing. He's not given up because God is in control. He is just. He is merciful. That is what he clings to, even on those darkest of nights. God has said that he is like this, and again he has proved it. He has kept his promises. And that is the story of the whole Bible. It is God's story. It's there in the big picture. And the psalmist can testify that it's there in the little picture of his own walk. And ultimately through Christ, to whom all the laws, promises, and love lead and find their culmination, we can find the rock of what God has said. Jesus Christ is the Word, the exact representation, the ultimate revelation. If Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, know me, because through me, you will know him. I suspect, therefore, that the psalmist here would have had very little time for those who say the Bible has no relevance, that it's just some sort of dusty and dry intellectual obsession. For him, it makes all the difference in the world. So in verse 159, look, he says this, "See how I love your precepts," as he goes on, "all your words are true, all your righteous laws eternal." Now, please, this is not worshiping the Bible. Some people accuse evangelicals, people who take the Bible seriously, accuse them of bibliolatry, they say, worshiping the idolatry, if you like, of the book. Well, quite frankly, I cannot think of a single person I've ever met who actually does that. Now, the Bible is important not in itself, but because of where it comes from. It's a revelation from God. And that is what sustains the psalmist through this persecution. That's what keeps him going. He knows, because you see, he knows that the current torment that he's enduring will not go on forever. He knows the story's end. He knows the bigger picture. He knows that God has promised, and he delivers. And he knows that however bad things get, he is still far better off with God and his word than without. And that leads to the next section. He's peaceful, but he's not passive. Why? Well, because God has spoken. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure you can relate to this. If you live in London, a frantic city like London, it's understandable that people sort of crave stillness and calm, don't they? And no wonder there's a whole industry has grown up offering solutions to this, with everything from self-help meditation guides to calming music or country retreats. Everything in an effort to find peace and calm. Now, if they have any success, and I guess they do from time to time, it is usually the result of denying and escaping from reality rather than embracing or addressing it. Which is why most of these solutions are fairly futile in the long run, because reality has a nasty habit of creeping up. Which is why I love this rather satirical response. It's a little book called The Little Book of Stress. Calm is for wimps. Get real, get stressed. And it has some real gems in it. This is one that will appeal to some. When traveling abroad, remember that foreigners can understand English if you talk louder and slower. Here's a good one. Move home twice a year, every year. And this is a good one, especially in a marriage, I suggest. Frequently make use of this useful phrase, "Why did you do that?" And then this is my favorite. Write down your worries. Read the list before you go to bed. Very useful. It's one I do quite regularly. Ideal, perfect. It's all quite fun, and yet not so far from the way we often are. Our general assumption is that if we face reality, we'll only have stress, which is quite different from the psalmist. He faces reality. Well, have a look at it. Verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Now, do you see, he's been in the middle of this fervent prayer for rescue, for help, in the face of terrible realities, and he says, great peace have those. Now, he doesn't mean by that second line that life is easy, far from it. And we'll see from the very last line of the psalm in a few moments that that couldn't be the case. But he is saying that there is true peace despite, in the midst of, his stress. And he was stressed. And Jesus picks up on this, doesn't he? He offers a peace that the world cannot give. And the reason is that he offers something far bigger, a bigger perspective on life than simply the immediate and the present. And that perspective changes everything. Bill Hybels has a good, if now rather dated, illustration of this. He imagines being in an airport, and he says, observe the difference between passengers who hold confirmed tickets and those who are on standby. The ones with confirmed tickets, they read newspapers, chat with their friends, or snooze. The ones on standby hang around the counter, pace and smoke and pace, that shows how dated it is, and the difference is caused by the confidence factor, by the bigger picture, by knowing the end result. Now, for the psalmist, his real stress is put into the bigger picture by what God has said. And that changes everything, including his emotional state. So look in verse 161. My heart trembles at your word. There's plenty out there to be scared of. But actually, for him, the word is paramount. Verse 162. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. It's like the sort of guy who's just realized he's got the lottery winning ticket. He's over the moon. Look what I've got. And the psalmist is saying, I have found great spoil, great treasure in your promises. So in 164, he says he can praise God constantly. This God-based perspective also changes how he sees those who persecute him. He knows he's innocent. He knows that he's been given a taste for truth and a rejection of falsehood. But please remember, it's not because reading the Bible is like some sort of magical or mysterious thing, like some New Age practice. It's because it is the source of God's comfort, of what God has said. He's made promises that without him having speaking, we'd be ignorant. And this peace doesn't leave him passive. Look at the verbs in the second half of this bit. 166, I wait for your salvation. I follow your commands. I obey your statutes. I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and statutes. For all my ways are known to you. This is whole life discipleship. It involves active obedience to God and devoted love for God. But in fact, the two always go together in the Bible, don't they? Wasn't it Jesus himself who said, if you love me, keep my commands. How can we say we love him if we don't do what he says? And why should we do what he says if we don't love him? So do you see how the scriptures work in the psalmist's life? Through them, God reveals his promises for the future, and the psalmist clings to those through thick and thin because it is God who's speaking. But also through the scriptures, God reveals how he wants his people to walk, to live. So the psalmist lives to obey him because of his devotion to his rescuing God. That's the core dynamic of the Christian life. God takes the initiative to promise and to act. We respond by following him. Or to put it another way, we trust and obey. We repent and believe. All because God spoke. We have peace that the world cannot give, and we live in a way that should be different from the way the world lives. But there's one key ingredient to this dynamic we've not focused on yet, and it comes in this final section. He's reliant, if not always reliable, because God spoke. I wonder what you notice about the final section from 169 following. What's the main thrust? Well, it seems to be that he's in prayer, fervent prayer. For the spirituality of the Bible believer is never one of intellectual isolation. It's not about knowing stuff. It's about knowing God. It's about being in a relationship with him, a relationship of prayer that is shaped, guided, and grounded in God's revelation. And so he prays with cries, with supplication or pleading, with overflowing lips and singing tongues. It's the whole gamut of emotions, all poured out, positive and negative, up and down to God. All because of, do you see this in this section? Your word, your promise, your decrees, your righteous commands. But here's the biggest surprise of the whole psalm. Remember, we have been looking at it over months. It's a massive piece of work, this psalm. And we've had 175 verses so far, extolling the wonders, promises, challenges, and joys of Scripture. Look how the whole thing ends. What a climax. 176. I have strayed like a lost sheep. It's a shock for various reasons. For one, you know, the psalmist has been constantly saying things like, you know, I love your commands, I love your law, your statutes are my delight. I mean, we could be forgiven for thinking that this was a man who is somewhat deluded, full of self-righteous pride, perhaps. But he leaves his own most important personal revelation to the very last word, the thing that is left ringing in our minds. After all that God has said and done, he leaves one picture, clear and center stage, a sheep. We might guess that he was some kind of bigwig, some kind of Israelite mover and shaker. After all, why else would anyone include his poetry in the Bible, in the Psalter? He was obviously someone with connections, at least. So perhaps if we'd met him and perhaps the people around him thought that, you know, he must have been a sort of upright, noble leader, someone impressive, someone to look up to, in fact, a shepherd. But here's the real test of the true shepherd of integrity. This shepherd is not afraid to admit to being a sheep, a lost sheep at that. Isn't that staggering? And here's the bigger picture in terms of our own walks. You see, no one said it would be easy. It's not easy to stand out from the crowd. It's not easy to take the abuse of the crowd. But above all, it's not easy to follow the shepherd, the good shepherd. But then his image of taking up a cross was never meant to be a picture of comfort. And the psalmist knows that however much he seeks to depend on the ever-reliable God, he himself has been far from reliable. But here's a lovely twist at the end of the whole thing. His recognition of his failures does not lead him to do what you and I might naturally want to do. He doesn't go and hide behind a bush in shame as Adam and Eve did in the garden. No, it's precisely his failure that drives him to even more fervent prayer. Because he remembers God's word, you see. He doesn't walk away from it when he's fallen. He comes back. God commands us to do this when we fail. And who is the one who comes to rescue a lost sheep? Well, it's the shepherd king, the good shepherd, who is quite prepared to leave the 99 in safety to go looking for the one that was lost. That is the Bible's unique gospel hope. No other religion does this. You see, here, failures and sheep are always welcome. If only they come back to the shepherd who speaks. You're welcome. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, however lost you think you are, take these words. Seek your servant. Isn't it interesting? So much of the world's spirituality is about human beings searching for God. But here, it's a prayer for God to search human beings. I'm lost, Lord. I don't know where I am. You know, it's that awful moment with you're in the middle of nowhere and the mobile phone's on the blink and you haven't a clue where you are and you'd love to shout out, you know, where am I? Come and find me. And God says, seek your servant. Someone knows where they are. So do we all. Seek your servant. I suggest that's a prayer that any and every Christian sheep needs to learn to pray, perhaps even daily. Seek your servant. That is the Bible's unique gospel hope. Failures and sheep are welcome. So the psalmist is a true inspiration to believers because he trusts in a speaking God even when life has become tough and bleak. He's overcome extraordinary odds. And the psalmist comes back to the word again and again to relish the promises of God, to renew his life, to guide his lifestyle, and above all, to hear from the shepherd who loves straying, flawed, pesky sheep, even to the point of dying for them. What's not to love about this great sovereign God of justice and mercy? A God who has taken the trouble to speak. Let's pray. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I've not forgotten your commands. Heavenly Father, we praise that you are a God of mercy, that you do seek after the lost sheep. Forgive us for the times when we have gone astray, for those times when we've done it deliberately, knowingly, consciously. Thank you that you welcome us back, despite our folly. Make us more like the people you would have us be, that we might trust in you, the one who speaks day by day. In Jesus' name.